Good morning, fathers and brothers. It's good to be with you this morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. But you know this passage. It's the Lord's Prayer. And rather than have me read it to you, I'm going to ask you to stand with me and let's recite, as our scripture reading, let's recite the Lord's Prayer together. And I'm assuming in this presbytery we say debts. That's a good southern tradition. Hey, debts, no trespasses in here, right? Okay. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray," he looked at them and he said these words, "Pray in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Our King Jesus, you taught your disciples to pray these words so long ago. And yet these are words that are so familiar to us. We say them week after week, some of us day after day. But so familiar that we sometimes lose sight of what you have taught us in these grand words. And we pray now that your Spirit will come and that he will open our eyes to see anew and our ears to hear afresh what you have taught us here in these precious words. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will soften our hearts, that as experienced as we are, as devoted as we have been, as committed as we are, we might be softened to learn of you again, to fear you more greatly, to love you more dearly, and to serve you more faithfully. Please grant these things, Lord, and as you do, we will give you the praise for it and we'll give you the honor for it. Amen. Please be seated. I have to tell you that preaching in front of ministers and ruling elders is not a comfortable thing to do. If you've ever done it, you'll know exactly what I mean, because you don't know to whom you're preaching. I don't know if I'm preaching to you, if I'm preaching to your congregations through you. I just really don't know. But I tell you what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to try to speak to you about you in your leadership roles in the church using this, the Lord's Prayer. And I give apologies to a couple of you that I know have heard this message before, but I checked with a few of you and I said, is it okay for me to do this? Do you think it would be appropriate? And the response was always yes, yes, yes. So if I didn't get to you, I apologize if I didn't talk to you directly. The other said do it. You need to do it. I think I'm convinced of something. And that is that as we go through life and we begin projects in life, whatever it may be, whether it's your family or your church or whatever it may be, we usually start off with some kind of vision or some kind of dream of what it's going to be like and why we're doing it. And if that dream and vision is a good one, it can give you energy, at least at first, for what you're planning to do. I mean, can you remember when you had your first child? Those of you who have children, do you remember that? And how you looked at your wife and you said, sweetheart, we're not going to make our kids neurotic like our parents made us neurotic, are we? But then, you know, 16 years later, you look at your kids and they're just as neurotic as you are. And you go, what happened? You know, your poor wife running around to soccer game after soccer game and basketball after basketball game. It's just something about that vision. If it's true, that's great. But if it's not big enough, it's not going to give you the energy and the power and the zeal to carry through with the project that's ahead of you of raising a child. And I think the same kind of thing is true when you plant a church or when you take a call to a church. You can start off with a great vision. It can be wonderful. It can be inspiring at first. But after time, it can wane unless it's big enough to get you through. And I'm convinced that's true of most Christians' experiences in this country and, in fact, in our own denomination. One of the great privileges of teaching in seminary is I get to go around to lots of churches in our denomination and to missionaries out on the mission field. And time and again, what I hear them telling me is this. You know, I started off with something I thought was going to get me through, But I'm moving on through this thing, and I'm just losing steam. And I don't know what the next steps are, because I don't even know where I'm going anymore. Some of you may feel that way this morning, brothers. And if you do, I understand exactly what you feel, because I've had those times in my life too. And everyone in this room can look at you and say, I'm with you on that. I've been there too. But I'm convinced that as individuals and as families, as fathers and as ministers of the church and as a denomination, our church struggles for a lack of vision that's driving enough and big enough and compelling enough to get us through our generation and have something to hand to the next generation and have something to hand to the next generation. I'm convinced that a lot of the lack of energy and zeal that we have, even as a denomination, is a result of a lack of a unified, grand vision. The Lord's Prayer was designed to teach us how to pray. And you know how our tradition has used this prayer in its catechisms, and it's magnificent the way our catechisms have expounded it. But when you look at that catechism, the larger especially, you'll notice something. They don't just treat it as a model for how to pray. They treat it as a word of inspiration, a word of vision, a word of hope, the great dream that compels us as the body of Christ in this world. But unfortunately, when most of your parishioners, I'm sure you're not guilty of this, but when most of your parishioners look at this Lord's Prayer, do you know where their minds go immediately? I mean, they zip right to it. It's to the bottom red of the Lord's Prayer, the second half. You know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, help me depend on you more. Forgive us our debts. Lord, please forgive me of my sins. I've done it again. Please forgive me. And lead us not into temptation. Lord, please help me do better. Please. In other words, practically every Christian church, their greatest dream, their greatest hope is they'll learn how to depend on Jesus more personally. They'll learn how to find forgiveness of their sins, and that they'll learn how to do a little bit better as a Christian, and that's just about as high as the vision goes. Maybe even some of you are there at this point. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. It's part of what Jesus teaches in this prayer. But I want to draw our attention to the upper register, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, where most of us simply zip through to get to the important things to us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. And lead us not into temptation. There's something that comes before it. And it's in these words that we find the context, the frame of reference, the foundation for those things that apply more to our individual lives. But as we look at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, it's going to take some adjusting. And maybe not a lot of adjustment for you personally, but maybe adjustment in the way you present our great faith to your parishioners. Maybe adjustments in the things we emphasize with our church members. The first thing I think this prayer challenges us to change is the way we think about God, the way we believe about God, the way we feel about our God. And know what Jesus says. He says, Our Father. What great words, Christians. We just love those words, that we can call God our Father. Back when the tsunami hit Indonesia and Thailand and those areas over there, Sri Lanka, I was scheduled already to be in Jakarta to teach in the seminary, a Reformed seminary there in Jakarta with Stephen Tong. And it was 2 days after the tsunami hit when I was scheduled to arrive. And I went ahead and went anyway. And on the way, I got a phone call from the MTW offices asking me if I would be eyes and ears for our denomination over there, just to see how we might be able to help them, who we could trust, things like that. And it was, you know, this is the greatest tragedy in human history, in modern human history that we know of, the greatest natural disaster. And so I'm glad to say that our denomination was concerned to help, and we did in some ways. But as I was over there talking to people, I had the chance, as sort of the eyes and ears of our denomination, to talk to a lot of Muslims. And I asked the questions, each one I asked, the same kinds of questions. I said, what did God have to do with this tsunami? And they said, oh, well, he had everything to do with it. Allah is great. He controls everything. And this came straight from His hand. And I said, well, okay, I can understand that. I think God had a lot to do with this too. But then I asked him this question. I said, is there any way your faith gives you comfort in this? Can you talk to God and have Him comfort you in this great tragedy that your family's experienced or your distant relatives on the other islands have experienced? And they looked at me with blank stares. Comfort? Well, I say, well, do you pray to them? Do you pray to God at this time? And they said, oh, yeah, to a man. They said, oh, yeah, we pray because we're afraid He's going to do it to us next. You see, in mainline Islam, and there are exceptions, but in mainline Islam, God is so transcendent. God is so far away. God is so great and out there that they have no concept of thinking of God as their Father, as a God who is concerned about them, who knows them as individuals and is looking at the needs of their lives and is interested in them and cares about them and can be intimate with them. They just do not have the categories for such a thing. Now, I'm sure that there are people in our churches that have that problem too, that God is too big, just too transcendent, too far away. And they need to hear some good news. And the good news is this, that when people place their faith in Christ, when they come to Jesus in faith, He gives them the right to be called the children of God. The children of God. So that they can call Him their Father. And that they know, isn't this good news? That they know that the Creator of heaven and earth, who sends tsunamis at the blink of His eye, cares about them and cares about their children. And cares about their needs and their sickness and their sadness and their pain. That's wonderful good news for people that think of God as too far away. But I hate to tell you this, I don't think that's our big problem. I don't think that's the big problem in our denomination or in this country among evangelical Christians. I think the problem is this. When we hear the words, our Father, what we think about is our sugar daddy. Now, I know what he is. I am one. I'm a sugar daddy. I've got two sinless granddaughters, okay? That's a joke. That's a joke. I said that at the baptism of the second one. I said to the elders, why do you have to baptize a sinless child? I don't really understand this, but, you know, I guess Jesus did it, so I'll do it too. But I have these two grandchildren, one 6 years old, Maggie, who just absolutely loves me. I mean, I think I'm the most precious thing in the world to her, and she is extremely precious to me, too. But I'm no fool. I know why she loves me. I know exactly why she loves me. It's because every time I see her, I pick her up, I hug her, and I kiss her, and I say, Maggie, I love you. And then the next words that come into my mouth are these. Do you want to go to Toys R Us now? I mean, I'm no fool. I know why she loves me, but I know that I want her to love me. I'm her sugar daddy. I figure it's her daddy job to say no to her. I'm going to say yes no matter what it is. And it works so well with the first granddaughter, I'm doing it for the second one. I don't care. You know, the reality is we know what a sugar daddy is. And most evangelical Christians think of God as their sugar daddy. That He sits up in heaven like some old granddaddy like me, just thinking about how He can make His sweet little grandchildren love Him more. Maybe if He does this, they'll like Him more. Maybe if He does that, they'll like Him more. And that's the way most evangelical Christians understand these words. Our Father. It's all about us, isn't it? Isn't everything about me? Well, even my religion is about me. And God is my sugar daddy. But I have some more good news for you. That's not what Jesus was saying. And we know it's not what Jesus was saying simply by the fact that He says, our Father in heaven. In heaven. And you know as well as I do that every single time the Bible reveals heaven to us, every single time we get a glimpse of the heavenly realms in the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, it's the very same picture. What's that picture? It's God seated on His throne in all of His magnificent imperial glory. He is surrounded by myriads upon myriads of creatures who sing His praises, who worship Him, who minister to Him. Lightning flashes from His throne. Peals of thunder reek from his throne, pavement of lapis lazuli, and a rainbow surrounds his throne. This is the grand, glorious throne room of God. And that's what Jesus has in mind when he tells us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And we know this is true because of the very next words, "Hallowed be thy name." This is a clear allusion to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees God on his throne, and what does he hear the seraphim say? "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts." This is what happens to the Father who is in heaven. And just to confirm this, many people don't realize this, but in the days of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, they frequently called their kings their fathers. The Bible frequently refers to David as "our father David." And so when Jesus says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," he is saying this to his disciples. He's saying, pray this way: "Our royal Father, enthroned in heaven, may your name be kept holy." It's an imperial vision of God, not God the sugar daddy. Now, I think we can say that, and we can even affirm it. We can even admit that the number one way that the Bible reveals God to us is as our King, as the King of the universe. The number one way. But it's hard for that to seep into our hearts because we don't have kings. I come from Virginia. The Virginia state flag is an amazing flag, let me tell you. You've probably seen it. It's blue, and in the middle there's a circle. Well, let me tell you what's in the circle, because most people don't look inside the circle, okay? Here's the picture. Inside the circle of the Virginia state flag is a man lying dead on his back. Now, he's a king because you can see a crown that's fallen off his head on the ground next to him. Okay, king lying on his back, crown next to him on the ground. And standing over him is a woman. And this woman has a spear in one hand and her foot on the chest of this dead king. Got the picture? Dead king, a woman with a spear and her foot on his chest. And written around that circle in Latin are these words: "Sic semper tyrannis," thus always to tyrants. You see, we will never have a king in Virginia. It just will not happen. I know that's true in Alabama, too. But in Virginia, let me tell you what we'll do. To anybody who claims to be our king, we send our women after them. And they take care of it. Put their foot right on the chest, stab them with the spear. It's no problem for us. You see, we will not have a king in these United States. It will not happen. But what's true in politics is in our religion also. Because when we think of politicians, we think of them as people to whom we give power, that we elect them and give them some limited temporary power over our lives, but as soon as we don't like them too much, we get rid of them and elect somebody else. And what happens in politics enters into our faith as well in this regard, because we think that if we're doing Jesus and God the Father in heaven a favor by electing him and voting in favor of giving him power in our lives, giving him this part of our lives or that part of our lives, at least for a little while, that'd be a good idea. I mean, after all, he is God, isn't he? But the reality of the Bible is this: as much as we may want to emphasize the personal dimensions of our faith, and I want us to emphasize that, and I want us never to lose sight of the precious relationship we have with God our Father, we must always remind ourselves and remind the people of our church and our denomination that the number one way the Bible reveals God to us is as our absolute emperor. And as our absolute emperor, he demands something of us. Every inch of our lives, every moment of our lives. But it's even more than that. He doesn't just demand our personal lives. He demands that he be acknowledged as the king over all in every place on this planet. Every single inch of this world, our great emperor claims as his own. And he demands that those who are on this planet acknowledge him as the great king. sometimes I go around our denomination and, you know, I've been to many of your churches, and all the, your churches are exceptions to this rule, okay? Your churches are wonderful, okay? But I go to churches sometimes, and I look in their faces, and I just wonder, do they have any sense of how grand a God they serve? And what a privilege it is to be people who were chosen from the foundations of the world to serve the one King of the universe. And what that requires of them as his people, beloved by him, but creatures nevertheless who are within his realm. It should lift our eyes. It should lift our hearts. It should give us a vision that will compel us in this thing we call the Christian faith. But Jesus' words here about God, while they challenge us to change as we think about him and live for him, they're not the only ways in which Jesus challenges us here. He also challenges us in these opening words of the Lord's Prayer to change the way we think about this planet we live on, the earth. As I've been driving back and forth from Jackson, Mississippi to Birmingham now and Montgomery for the last 3 days, two or three times, I had a lot of preaching to do this weekend, I was listening to a lot of Christian radio. And one of the things that became very obvious to me is that these people on the radio who have great followings in the evangelical church today have no vision at all, like Jesus did, of what this planet is supposed to be. Most evangelical Christians think that this planet is about as important as the paper that wraps a Big Mac. I mean, what we want to do is just look at it, get rid of it, and get to the real stuff. They don't understand that Jesus gives us a vision, not just of God, but of the earth here. And do you remember how it goes? Thy kingdom come. Well, what's that mean, Jesus? Thy will be done. Well, where should that be? And just how much should that be, Jesus? Well, he explains that too. On earth, as it is in heaven. Jesus' vision was not for some distant place up in the clouds. Jesus' vision here in this prayer was for this place where you live now, called the earth. And what he tells us to pray for is that this earth would be turned into the kingdom of God, so that God's will would be done on this planet as it is in heaven. And so Jesus gives us an ideal. He gives us a standard. The standard is heaven itself, the throne room of God. That's how God's will is to be done here. And you know, even the devil does what the Father says when he's in his throne room. Everyone in that throne room, they don't hesitate for a moment to do what the Father says. But Jesus says, while that's the standard, he does not tell us that's the goal or the destiny. And that's where the confusion comes. Because unfortunately, in our Christian shorthand, in our Christian jargon, our evangelical ways of saying things, we give people the impression, and it's a very strong impression, that the reason Jesus came to this earth was so that we could go to heaven. So that heaven becomes the grand vision they have. That heaven becomes the destiny that they hope for. That heaven becomes their dream. And it is not Jesus' dream. The earth becoming like heaven. That is Jesus' dream. Do you know what most non-Christians that you would know and I would know, the kinds of people we would meet at the mall or at the store or something like that in our neighborhood, do you know what most of them would say if you asked them, what would be a good life? What would be the kind of life you could live and at the end of it you could look back on it and say, I'm glad I lived that life? Do you know what most of them would say? They'd say something like this. They'd say, well, I hope not to get divorced more than once. That's important to me now. And I hope my kids don't get hooked on drugs. I love my kids. I don't want them to get hooked on drugs. And you know, a good career, that's important. And a really good career, which I could retire early, and I could travel some, and that'd be great. You know, have some fun toward the end of my life. And then most of these non-Christians would say something like this. And when I die, and I'm going to die because everybody dies, maybe if I'm good enough, and if there's a heaven, then maybe St. Peter will let me in if I'm good enough. That's about the height of the dreams that people you and I know have for their existence. That they'll live a life here, have a successful career, that they'll die, and maybe if there is a heaven, St. Peter will let them in, if they're good enough. Of course, we know they can't be good enough, but that's what they think. But now, if you were to ask most Christians, and I mean the people in your church, I mean your churches, if you were to ask most of them, what would be a good life? What would be the kind of life you could look at it, and at the end of your days, you could look back and say, that was a good life to have lived? Do you know what most of them would say? They would say things like these. They'd say, well, I hope not to get divorced more than once. You know, our statistics aren't that much better than the world's on this. I hope not to get divorced more than once, and I really don't want my kids hooked on drugs. I really want them to have a good life and a career. Yeah, career is important. And, you know, if I really did well in my career, I might be able to retire early and travel and maybe even go see some missionaries or something. And then, when I die, and I know I'm going to die, my soul, because I've loved Jesus and I've trusted Him, my soul will sprout wings and they'll begin to flutter. And then I'll fly away, and I'll fly away to heaven. And in heaven, I'll have this wonderful, blissful experience going from one cloud to another in the glorious presence of God forever, playing harps and singing in choirs forever and ever and ever. You ever been in a choir? I mean, people that say those kinds, they've not been in a choir. I mean, you know, a couple of hours of choir practice is okay, but my goodness, forever? Playing harps and singing choirs? You get the point, don't you? We have the same vision that unbelievers have. Just stick Jesus in there. We have the same hope that somehow we'll spend eternity in some kind of state of bliss, oblivion, numb to all of reality, in this euphoria of singing in choirs forever. Well, I hate to tell you this, but that is not the vision Jesus gives us. Jesus does tell us that when we die, we will go to heaven to be with Him, but only for a while, only for a while, because He's not all that impressed with it up there either. He's wanting to come back to a place He's been. He's wanting to go to a place that He was designed to rule over. He's wanting to come back, and He's just waiting for His Heavenly Father to tell Him it's time. And you know where He's coming back. He's coming back here. Because He's coming here to make all things new and to take His rightful place here on this planet, ruling over all things in the new heavens and the new earth. And He says to us that those who overcome, to that one, I give the right to sit on my throne as the Father gave me the right to sit on His throne. And we will reign over the earth together with Him. Forever. This planet is a beautiful place, even in its horrible fallen condition, isn't it? I was just over at Purcell Farms this weekend. And I want to tell you, you want to see something close to Eden, just go over there and look at that golf course. It's unbelievable. And I told Mr. Purcell, I said, you're doing exactly what I preached on Sunday morning, and that is turning this world into the Garden of Eden, and that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. And the reality is, this is a beautiful place, but can you imagine this world in all of His splendor and glory, when God's own glory fills the sky and there is no need for the sun, no need for the moon, that God's glory illuminates the splendor of His creation, there is no sadness, no sickness, no death, no hardship, no pain, no suffering, and we reign over a world like that with our King Jesus forever. That is our dream. That is our goal. Don't lose the dream, and don't keep it a secret from your people. They listen to the radio. and they hear those preachers telling them the Antichrist is just around the corner. The great tribulation is coming. The world's falling to pieces. It's horrible. It's horrible. Pray to go to heaven. Tell your people the truth. Pray for the kingdom of God to come to earth as it is in heaven. Our vision that we have ever so small compared to the vision Jesus gives us here and compared to the vision that once compelled our branch of the church when it was in its strong day and when it was literally changing the universe. We often tell the story of that seminary in Geneva that John Calvin had and how John Calvin's graduates from that Geneva Divinity School, most of them went out into the mission field and other places and a lot of them into France where, you know, it wasn't very good to plant churches. It wasn't very easy to plant churches in Roman Catholic France at that time. We just received at the Calvin Seminary up in Grand Rapids, I was told, records of those times that had not been known before. And among them are forged passports that those missionaries used to go from Switzerland over into France and come back, some of those. And also records, court records, of young women coming to Calvin's door in the middle of the night. Get this picture. A young woman coming to Calvin's door in the middle of the night in her nightgown, knocking on Calvin's door, waking him up in the middle of the night. And as he opened the door, seeing her drenched in the blood of her husband because the Catholic assassins had followed the missionary back to Geneva and murdered them in their wedding beds. The life expectancy of those first students that left Calvin Seminary, the life expectancy of a seminary graduate in our tradition was 6 months. They left seminary being willing and able and even expecting to die within 6 months. Now look, I've been teaching at RTS for 21 years now. It's not an accusation against anybody but me. But I want to tell you something. I know our students. And if they knew they were going to die in 6 months after graduating from RTS, I can tell you something. We would not have very many students. I would not be shocked that we wouldn't have any students. Our seminary students come expecting to get a nice white picket fence church, two SUVs and a three-car garage and a riding lawnmower. They're more interested in the package they get from a church than the call they get from a church. But on whom is that responsibility to be laid? Why is it that our seminary students don't have a vision like those young Calvinists had there in early Calvinism in Geneva? It's because you and I do not give them the vision that Calvin had. Calvin actually believed something. He did not believe that the gospel was impotent. He did not believe that the world was going to hell in a handbasket. He believed that by preaching the gospel of Christ in truth according to the scriptures, that the world would be transformed to the kingdom of God. That God's will would be done on the earth from one end to the other. And he taught those young men that dream. What kind of young men leave their wives and their children to go to a place knowing they're likely to die? What kinds of young women are willing to let their young husbands go and leave them and their children for such a fate? It is young men and young women who understand that this kingdom they are building is worth every sacrifice, even the sacrifice of death, because they know that by giving the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world, the kingdom of God will spread to the corners of the world, and they will inherit a kingdom that will exist forever and ever. I mean, who wants to sacrifice anything for golden harps and eternal choir practice? I'm afraid you know this is true, that the American church in general, and we in particular, would become much too comfortable, haven't we? Much too comfortable. Thinking that safety and quiet and peacefulness is the way we must always go. And we think that so much, and trust me, brothers, I believe that such ministries are important. Stable, effective, growing churches are extremely important for the kingdom of God. But we have locked into that vision so much that we do not even challenge our young people to think about giving their lives for Jesus. We do not even open up that as a possibility to them. We encourage them to take the safe route and not to go. And we're so afraid of sending people into hard places in this world because we're afraid that our denomination will experience lawsuits from the parents of such people. When that is our dream, it's no wonder we're losing steam. Of course, when they look at you and I look at television, it looks like we're losing, doesn't it? When we look around us, it looks like we're losing. It feels like we're losing. Let's admit that in our own backyard, things aren't going so well. But let me give you a bit of good news here. Though it's not going as well as it once did in this country, the kingdom of God is going great guns in other parts of the world. Such magnificent things are happening in places like Latin America, in the former Soviet Union, in India, and China, that even the secularists are noticing it. Even the secularists are seeing that the kingdom of God is on fire in those parts of the world. And we have nothing to be ashamed of. Do you remember how we started? It was one man with 12 disciples, and one of them was the son of the devil. One man, 12 disciples, a son of the devil. And what has happened to this one man's faith, this one man's dream, this one man's religion? It has literally spread to the ends of the earth. Jesus' kingdom is doing just fine. He has never lost sight of the goal. He has never lost sight of the vision. And we must regain the vision once again. So I do believe that we need to adjust the way we think about God, forget the sugar daddy, go for the emperor. And we need to adjust the way we think about this planet. Forget getting out of here and get with transforming this world into the kingdom of God. But there's a third way the opening of the Lord's Prayer challenges us. It challenges us to think about ourselves in a different way, too. I think probably the most remarkable thing about this prayer is that Jesus actually tells us to pray for the coming of the kingdom. Now, you know, we're good Calvinists. We know something. We know that when God wants the kingdom to come, he'll snap his fingers and the kingdom of God will come. I mean, I'm a real Calvinist. I'm a Calvinist by choice, okay? I mean, I'm convinced that Baptists make the best Presbyterians, right? Yeah, I heard that amen. And you know why, don't you? It's because we Baptists who become Presbyterians, we know nobody predestined us to be Presbyterians. We became Presbyterians by our own free will. See? It's our choice. Nobody did that to us. Now, once you're in, you get locked down. But we know we got in this thing, and we mean it when we're in it. So let me just say, as I say this to you, this is not something that's a major criticism of us, but this is family talk now. The reality is that you and I live in a time when we think that we just need to sit back and wait for Jesus to bring the kingdom of God. But what Jesus tells us here is that we must be concerned with the coming of the kingdom. Throw your fatalism out the window. Leave it back at seminary and bring reality into the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us that we have to pray for the coming of the kingdom, obviously because we can't bring it in our own power. I mean, we can't even fix our own personal lives. How in the world are we ever going to fix the whole world? We can't do that. We can't transform this world. Not like Jesus wants it to be. We have to have the power of the resurrected Christ, the power of Holy Spirit living in us, filling us, giving us the courage to be the kinds of witnesses of the gospel that he called his disciples to be. But more than this, when Jesus tells us to pray for the coming of the kingdom, he reminds us of something that he says right at the end of this very same chapter in Matthew chapter 6. That is the priority that the kingdom of God is to have in our lives. Just how important is this thing of bringing the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven? Just how important is it for us to work for the universal acceptance of the Lordship of Christ? Just how important is it for us to strive for the beautification of this world so that it will be appropriate for God the Father to come and dwell with us here forever on this planet? Just how what kind of priority is that to be? Well, remember what he said at the end of this chapter? He said, look, you can go after lots of things in this world. Personal peace, affluence, safety. You can go for all kinds of things like that. But there's something I want you to remember, he told his disciples. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness or his justice, and all these things will be added to you. Seek ye first the coming of the kingdom of God so that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your number one priority is not to take care of your personal life or even your family life. Your number one priority is not even to make sure your local church is doing well. Your number one priority is seeking the kingdom of God on this earth as it is in heaven. Whatever sacrifice that requires, whatever hardship that brings, whatever demands it makes on us, that is to be our number one priority. And that vision, fathers, brothers, can be a vision that will get you through the struggles of day after day ministering to the people of God and to this dying world that we live in. It's the kind of vision that will not just be good for you, but will be a vision that you can hand to your children. And it will be a vision that you can hand to your grandchildren, and it can be a vision that will go on for generation after generation after generation as our descendants build the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what you want? I'm looking around myself. There are enough of you who are as old as me or older than me who can tell the younger ministers in here, don't blink. Your ministry is going to be over if you blink. Your life is going to be over in just a moment or two. And so we know that we are building for our children, and we're building for our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. But what kind of vision can lead them in this path of righteousness? The story is told of a little 8-year-old boy who was watching some bricklayers lay bricks, and he noticed the first bricklayer was closest to him, so he walked up to the first bricklayer, kind of a gruff old guy, and he said to him, hey, mister, what are you doing? And the old man looked at him and he cursed at him and said, I'm laying bricks, boy, get out of here. You're bothering me. Get out of here. And so the boy ran away and thought to himself, well, I'm never one to lay bricks, that's for sure. But he noticed something about the second bricklayer. The second bricklayer was a little more enthusiastic. He was a little more together, seemed a little bit nicer, had a little bit of space. And so he went to the second bricklayer and he said, hey, mister, what are you doing? And he said, well, son, I'm earning a living. And I'm trying to support my family. And the little boy walked away thinking to himself, well, I think that's probably a good thing to do. Earn a living, support my family. But then he heard something as he turned away, and it was the third bricklayer. Third bricklayer was humming a tune. Caught his ear, and he turned around and went to the third bricklayer, and he said, hey, mister, what are you doing? The man stopped singing and looked up in the sky for a moment and looked back down at the boy, and he said, son, I'm building a kingdom. One brick at a time. I'm building a kingdom. One brick at a time. And the little boy turned away and thought to himself, I want to build a kingdom too. Isn't that what you want for your little boys and your little girls? Isn't that what you want for the children of your church? How will they ever have this vision if we don't teach them that God is their royal Father, enthroned in heaven, and His name is to be kept holy? That His vision for this earth is that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done on this planet as it is in heaven. You see, it's true. You can start out with a vision, and it might be true, and it might get you down the road a little bit. But if it's not big enough, if it's not powerful enough, it will not get you through the day. It will not get you to the point you have something to give to the next group, and the next group, and the next group. I am convinced that the PCA is the best opportunity this world has for understanding some of the greatest truths that the Bible teaches. But I am also convinced that because we lack vision, we keep this light under a bushel. And brothers, this must not be. We have a king to serve, a world to transform, a life to give to seeking first the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Our great and royal Father, we bow before You because we confess to You that often our vision is too limited and too small. Would You please write these words in our hearts that we may be granted the kind of wonder and splendor in our sight that Jesus had in His. And give us, Lord, as we struggle with our personal lives and with our families and with our local churches, give us, Lord, the strength and the ability to set our eyes high on the goal and never to lose sight of what You called us to be and called us to do for You. We bless You and we adore You. Amen.